This afternoon, I'd like to do a follow-up sermon of one that I gave a while back called The Veil. And I referenced in that sermon John 6:44, where it said, "No man can come to me except the Father which sent me draw him." And then it talks about being raised up at the last day in that scripture. And I mentioned the you might say the dash or the time span between being called and being raised up. You know, that there's a lot of time between being called and being resurrected to eternal life. One gives the start of our spiritual journey, and the other one gives the finish of our human spiritual journey, the beginning, the end result, so to speak. A call and our hope, the hope of eternal life, the resurrection from the dead. But between those two, between the beginning and the end, of course, are many things. There's a lot of time involved. There are gifts involved, spiritual gifts, physical blessings. There are trials, there are tests. And of course, during all this period of time, there's the transformation, being transformed, as Romans 12 speaks about. Today, I would like to go to Colossians chapter 1. And we'll begin reading here in Colossians. In chapter 1, we'll begin in, let's see, verse 3. Colossians 1 and verse 3. We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints because of the hope which is laid up for you, in heaven, of course, which Christ will bring with him when he comes back, of what you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come to you as it has also in all the world and is bringing forth fruit. Let's drop down now as we remember the statement that he made here. The hope which has come to you. Some might say, well, you know, I found God. Or I found the truth. No, that's not exactly true. We were given the truth. We were led to the truth by the Father. You know, it was a calling, as was mentioned in John chapter 6. Let's drop down to verse 19. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and certainly in him the fullness of his family will dwell with him sometime in the future. And by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross, and you who were once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled. So he mentions here not only we've been delivered, as he says in this letter to the Colossians, from the power of death, but it includes the reconciling us to God. The reconciling us to God. We might read that. We could wrongly say, well, that's good. You know, that's nice of him to do that. There are sure a lot of people out there that need reconciling. You know, that many certainly need to be redeemed or reconciled to the true God. Let's keep reading here. Again, I'll read verse 21 through 23. And you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, am a minister. There are a couple of statements that we've read here that I want to focus on in the sermon today. And these phrases or these statements are, you who were once, but now. Have you noticed those statements in that verse? You who were once, but now. There's a gap as well between those two things. There's an awesome thing that's taken a place, what we were once and what we are now. When has that happened? How did it happen? Where were you headed when God intervened in your life to call you? Where do you think you would be if you were not in the church, if God had not called you? How deeply, how often do we think about where you are now spiritually and where you came from? A number of years ago, I read a poem that I know many of you have read probably several times called The Dash. It's a poem by Linda Ellis. It's sobering because it focuses on two dates on a tombstone. Normally on every tombstone, there's the date of birth and there's the date of one's death. And Linda Ellis wrote a poem about that called The Dash. I'm going to read part of it to you. It goes like this. I read of a man who stood to speak at the funeral of a friend. He referred to the dates on her tombstone from the beginning to the end. He noted that first came her date of her birth and spoke of the following date with tears. But he said what mattered most of all was the dash between those years. For that dash represents all the time that she spent alive on the earth. And now only those who loved her know what the little line was worse. I'm sorry, I didn't mean to get emotional. For it matters not how much we own, the cars, the house, the cash. What matters is how we live and love and how we spend our dash. Chapter 1, verse 21. You who once were alienated and enemies, once were but now. Between those two statements is another dash. The one between your calling and where you are now. Your call, your response, your initial repentance that led to your asking a minister to be baptized, and then continuing growth and change and all that's involved in those things. Let me give you my title. I titled the sermon today, We Once Were, But Now Are. We once were, but now are. There's much between I was and the I am. And it's probably something we haven't noticed, but almost every letter of the Apostle Paul, there's something about once was and now am. You were. And even about his own life, he speaks of what I used to be and what I am now. And even the Apostle Peter, in one or two of his letters, mentions the same principle as well, of what we once were, but what we now are. You know that, let's go to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians, and I'm going to focus on just one or two of these to take us into the message today, because there's another bigger part of it that I want to focus primarily on. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and let's go to verse 9. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 9. He writes to the Corinthian church, and that was a very immoral area that the brethren were called out of in Corinth. And so you might say the labor pool in Corinth was very corrupt. And yet that didn't prevent God from calling some of them. Verse 9, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revelers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified or set apart, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God. And those verses describe the calling of everyone that God has called to be a part of His church. And you might look at those verses and say, well, I was never any of those things. Well, maybe, maybe not. But I can tell you there's one thing mentioned there that every single one sitting in here is guilty of. One thing I can say for sure. What do you think that is? Which of those would you think would be the one thing that I would be focusing on? Covetous. There's no one in here who has not coveted. And I'm sure I'm guilty of more than just the one. I can guarantee you that. And I know that. I'm not going there at the moment. But whether you've been guilty of some of the, we would say, very perverse things there, everyone is a sinner. Every one of us was a sinner. They're different sins. But no matter what the sin was, the penalty of sin, no matter what it is what? It's death, isn't it? The penalty is the same. Will you say big or small, if we want to look at them that way? Back then, but now, was, am. Let's go to Philippians 3. Philippians chapter 3. And though the Apostle Paul had said that he forgets those things of the past and presses forward into the future, he did at times speak of his past. Let me quickly read here verses 3 through 11. 3 through 11. He says here, for we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit. Yeah, and he's talking about spiritually circumcision, which is repentance. We worship Him in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, have no confidence in the flesh, though I also might have confidence in the flesh. He looks back, this is what I used to be, what I used to glory in, have confidence in. I am more so circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Concerning the law, I was a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, I showed my zeal so much that I persecuted the church. Concerning righteousness, which is in the law, I was blameless, outwardly blameless. But what things were gained to me, there I've counted loss for Christ. You know, those things that I had pride in, and, you know, he was being trained to be one of a great teacher, a great rabbi. He says, I gave all that up for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered for the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, some say dung, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ Jesus, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His suffering, being conformed to His death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. So he talks about his past. And let's drop down to verse 13 now. In verse 13, brethren, I do not count myself to have made it yet or apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. But occasionally, it is good to reflect on what we were and what we have become. What lessons can we learn from doing such, from reflecting on the past, our past? Well, I think there are a lot of lessons. Several we could think about would be where we started and where we are now. We might also say where we still need to go. But most important today, I want to focus on what made it happen. What made it possible to make that transition from what we used to be to what we are now? Once was, then now. You've been called of God, a calling so very few so far have received. What were you when God called you? What were you when you recognized that you had been called? What are you now? How satisfied are you with your response? How pleased is God with your response? We could say, once was, now I am. If you put a line between those two, imagine a line between those two. Now put a dot on that line representing yourself. How far along that line do you think you are? Notice in Colossians 1:21, it says, and you. In doing this, he reminds them of what they were, what they had been. Seems the goal here is to, a purpose is to help them, help us to see more clearly what God has done in and for us, that redemption, that reconciliation. He said, who were alienated, enemies in your mind. You know, there are degrees of alienation, of enmity. And a lot of us, we might look back on some of us, especially those who were called out of the world, and say, well, I really wasn't an enemy of God. I was neutral. I didn't have any special enemy toward God, enmity. But, you know, Christ said, if you're not for me, you're against me. So people a lot of times don't realize I am an enemy. You know, what is it? Romans 8:7 says the human mind, the carnal mind, is at enmity against God, even though we don't recognize it. Everything we're doing, well, not everything, but a lot of the things we're doing is contrary to the very laws that he gave. And because of that, what had to happen? And for many people, and in my case, sadly, I knew the truth a long time before I began to live it. And for many people, the requirements from God get in the way of what they want or what they want to do in their lives. So I think I can speak for myself and probably for many of you as well. We were once on a path, a road to nowhere. And then there was a turning point in our lives. It came about in different ways for many of us. You know, I know what I was, but I'm not going to dwell on it. But it is important to remind ourselves what we were and where we came from, how that happened. You know, certainly there's much I want to forget. We could say, well, why visit the past? Why? Well, we could say it's to draw attention, perhaps one thing for sure, of God's mercy and love and what he did to make it possible, to make it happen. What is it that made it possible for all that to be changed? How would this reconciliation, redemption that he speaks of here be worked out? How could he work it out? Well, it's actually revealed in the verses there. It speaks of his blood. You know, that it speaks of his death. Because he wanted a family. He wanted children. And he started that process, made it possible, that is, through the death of God for us, for you, for me. And that's so the ones who existed for all eternity at some point decide to add to their family. And those of you who have children know that children change everything in your life. And sometimes, and they did for God too. You know, that they brought God a lot of problems, his children. And sometimes our children can bring us problems too. But notice verse 22 of Colossians 1 again. Verse 22 here. And here it speaks of, you know, the big thing that made it possible, the most important thing of all that made it possible. It says, in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. His death. Probably we've been thinking some about that. We'll be thinking more about it as we draw closer to the Passover, which is a commemoration of that. That made possible this transformation. The 180 degree turn in our lives. You know, I could talk a whole lot more about the was and the am, but I want to move now and to focus on the death of Jesus Christ. I was going to say one of the most awesome things, maybe it is the most awesome thing to have ever happened. Think about this. The most awesome thing to have ever happened only happened once. The death of God. Again, for us, for you, for me. The death of God was hardly noticed on earth. It was done with little fanfare. Unlike the fanfare, so to speak, around his deliverance of Israel from Egypt with the awesome plagues that struck Egypt at that time. Unlike the fanfare of when he met with the children of Israel out in the desert to give them the Ten Commandments and the thunder and the lightning and the earthquakes, and the people said, we don't want God to speak with us anymore. Moses, you do the speaking. This is so scary. There was a lot of fanfare to that, but the death of God had very little fanfare. Covering, and what little there was just primarily around one little small area here on earth. It tells us, the scriptures tell us in Revelation 13:8, that he was slain from, you remember the rest? The foundation of the earth. That was pre-planned. God knelt, I'm going to say that term, in the dust and formed the first man, Adam. We presume he did something like resuscitation. Said he breathed into Adam the breath of life. I have seen, many of you have, a baby take its first breath. I had to deliver our second baby. I took her, held her up. Right after she came into this world, she wasn't breathing. That's true of all babies at first. They don't breathe in the womb, of course. But as I held her there, and I thought, is she going to breathe? And I waited. And then Valerie went, and what a relief. When Adam breathed, it was life for him and death God. That first breath made the death of God necessary. When you think about that first breath, life, death. That's what it represented. Life for you, death for me. He could have said that because that's what happened. Let's go to Philippians chapter 2. Another scripture we are quite familiar with, but let's look at it briefly here and explore a little bit. Again, I think about these things in my meditation from time to time. Philippians 2, we'll read verses 5 through 8. 5 through 8. It says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Let this mind, let this attitude, let this way of thinking become my way of thinking, your way of thinking. Think like him. That's a tough one. But let's, as it leads into a related subject, who being in the form of God, this is once for him, once was. So this was before he came to this earth, was and on earth is. Who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. And what he's saying there, in the plan, he would come to this earth to live as a human being. Some scriptures would, translation would say, didn't grasp being a God. They didn't hang on to it. No, I don't want to leave what I am to go become human. He didn't feel he was being robbed to give up what he had. We'll keep reading here. But made himself of no reputation. You know, there's been some movies out about, you know, people had great reputation and gave it up. What is this movie about? The young prince was supposed to be the future king, and he lived as a pauper. You know that I've forgotten the name of the movie, but anyway, you know, here's a great reputation, but he gives it up to become a pauper. No doubt the one who became Jesus had a tremendous reputation in the spirit world, but he made himself of no reputation. Taking the form of a bond servant or slave and coming in the likeness of men, physical, human, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of dying or death, even the death of the cross. Now, some of the translations that can be translated here that he emptied himself. And that's the way I want to look at it here. You know, he emptied himself. We've had a study paper or question, I've forgotten, an article or something about how much did he empty himself of? What did he empty himself of? Well, certainly one thing is clear. He emptied himself of his glory, didn't he? Because when he prayed there, I think it's in John 17, that he was looking forward to the glory that he had before this. So he emptied himself of his glory. What else did he empty himself of? His immortality. As a God being, he was immortal. But in order to die, he had to give up immortality. In order to become physical, flesh, so that he could give his life to die for us. Let's think about this again. Certainly, you might say a little bit, some of it might be a little speculative, but I think it's within the ballpark, so to speak. What did he leave when he emptied himself? What did he give up? What was his relationship with the other God being, the one who came to be called his father? What kind of relationship did they have back then? You know, that we would say it must have been a wonderful relationship. Very close to the one, close to each other. If you have a good friend that, you know, you almost can read each other's minds because you're so close to them. And a good marriage is that way. You know, my wife and I, we could have a good conversation without saying anything. You know, that a lot of times it's said just our foot touching each other's foot. You know, and you don't necessarily have to say a word. A closeness. And they must have had that closeness. What kind of relationship did he have with all those angels? I don't think it was something where he looked upon the angels being something like house servants with a little interaction, looking down on them. I believe they loved him and he loved the angels. Said one time after a particular trial, they came and ministered to him. We'll get a little more into that in a little bit. They loved him, he them. As I mentioned, after Satan's test, they ministered to him, comforted him. I believe there's warmth and love. And he left all that warm family relationship in the spirit world to come into a hostile environment, to live as a human, and to show us how to live as humans. To grow, we are to grow, to build character, to learn, to suffer, to endure. I was going to give you what I thought might not be a comparison, and I think I'll skip that. What would he get out of it, giving up all that? He gave up so much so that we could receive so much. I've been giving some thought this past week to a prayer that he prayed in his final hours. I'll quote just a part of it, Mark 14:36, where he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but what you will." Abba, Father. He was praying to this Heavenly Father. The word Abba is an informal word, as you know. It's like saying, "Papa, Daddy, how about taking this from me?" What did he mean? He said, "Not my will, but thine be done." What's behind that prayer? I thought about it. I don't have the answer. Why was he saying? It said with tears and distress he was praying. It wasn't fear. He wasn't praying it because he feared the beating and death. It says in Matthew 10:28, it says, "Don't fear man who can kill the body but not the soul." It wasn't because of the uncertainty of the death, because just before he said that, he told his disciples that I will be with you after this and meet you in, what was it, Galilee, whatever. He told them that he knew that after he died, that he would again be with them. There was no doubt about the resurrection. There was something else behind. You know, we've speculated that maybe he'd grown to love them so much, and he saw what they would have to face without him, and he didn't want to leave them. I don't know what the answer is. It isn't necessary for me to know. Let's go to John 16, John chapter 16. Executions. Executions normally usually draw an audience. I didn't realize this until years ago that out west when there was a hanging, it drew a big audience. In France, when their guillotine was working, crowds had come to watch someone be killed, and they'd bring picnic lunches. A big crowd to watch an execution. Well, there were some around at his execution. And for a few of those who were around, it was a very sad time. Let's read a couple of verses here, John 16 and verse 20. Jesus says, "Most assuredly I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice, and you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy." I don't doubt that his disciples were extremely sad. I don't doubt as his mother and his aunts who were there watched. Can you imagine a mother watching? His mother was there. She watched. She saw his form. If she didn't know who it was, she wouldn't have recognized him, because it says in Isaiah that his visage was marred more than any man. But her heart must have been practically being torn out. She was very sorrowful. Verse 22. "Therefore you now have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and your joy no one will take from you." We know the group that I've mentioned was sorrowful. Who else was sorrowful? When that spear pierced his side, it must have drawn the attention of every angel in the universe. Probably there was silent awe in the universe at that time. The angels were watching. Matthew 26. When they came to get Christ, as the crowd came, led by Judas, let's go to verse 52. Peter thought, "I'm going to put a stop to this." And he drew a sword. Isaiah 52, 53. Jesus said to him, "Put your sword in its place. For all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels?" You know how many angels that is? He said, God could send the angels to stop this if that was part of the plan. Over 12 legions. You know, I looked up how many are in a legion. It was smaller and larger. Somewhere, he's saying, my Father could send somewhere between 36,000 and 72,000 angels. I don't think they'd have any trouble stopping it. You know, that if that's what they wanted. Can you imagine the spirit world watching this? Watching those last hours the beating, finally the spear. Can you imagine the father watching it? I mentioned the time on time of when my firstborn, my son, was just beginning to walk, and he fell forward and hit his mouth on the edge of the coffee table, and his mouth started bleeding, and it just tore me up. My little boy, you know, 1.5, 2 years old. How do you think the father felt as he watched all this taking place? First the beating, the visage torn apart more than any man. Can't you imagine there would have been pain on his face? Maybe even tears. The angels, I can imagine the angels looking over at the father. Aren't you going to stop this? You can stop it. Would you let us stop it? I've been with a few families as a loved one died, and I've seen grief. And it hurts us to watch some others grieve openly. The angels must have watched the father grieve, and it hurt them also. But there was another one in the audience as well that watched this, the one called Satan. He watched it as well. He wasn't grieving. As he saw the beating and he saw the spear being plunged, it was a time of great joy for him. And he thought, I've won. I've won. He thought he'd won. And as I was thinking about this, you know, if there could be a conversation prior to this between Satan and Jesus, and there have been, you know, in the test, Satan might say this, when you die, I win. And Jesus would say, when I die, you lose. Never did he feel more alone. At that hours, at those hours, he was disowned by the Jewish people, his own people. Disowned by his physical brothers. The disciples had run away. And now God, his father, also backed away. He would bear the filth and sins of man on his own. He would have to go through this alone. And his words were, my God, why have you forsaken me? And when he said that, I believe that he knew why. We've discussed this again among the doctrinal members as well. And I just made the point, and again, it's just a speculation. Why did he say that? We know he is the one who inspired those words back in Psalm. He knew it would happen. And I think he knew why. My thought is why he said it was this. He had inspired David to write that in the book of Psalms, but maybe, just maybe, he felt it was important to say it out loud at that time because his disciples needed to hear that. They knew about Psalm 22, and it was another confirmation that another Old Testament scripture showed the fulfillment of the prophecy of his divinity. In fact, let's go to Psalm 22. Psalm 22. Let's read, and we'll quickly read this. Psalm 22, because certainly it's It's picturing what Christ went through. Notice here, and again, this is a Psalm of David. And as you read this, you realize that this is David speaking, and David wrote it down. So David was going through something in his life where he felt that, has God left me? I'm asking for his help, and I'm not getting it at the moment. So let's read this, because there's a duality, there's a parallel here. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Oh, my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear, and in the night season am not silent. You know, David was human. He had to fight his doubts that sometimes we have to as well. But, and he always comes back. God helps him to come back from those doubts and maybe questions. He says, but you are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in you. They trusted you and you delivered them. They trusted in you and you were not ashamed. But I'm a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All those who see me ridicule me. And those things were happening around Christ's death. They shoot out the lip. They shake their head saying, he trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him since he delights in him. You know, he's saying, if he's the Son of God, well, let him call on him and God will deliver him off that stake. But you are he who took me out of the womb. You made me trust while on my mother's breast. I was cast upon you from birth. From my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me, and that would be the Roman soldiers. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouth like a raging and roaring lion. And no doubt Satan was influencing those Roman soldiers to treat him worse than they treated most prisoners. I'm poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It's melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. And my tongue clings to my jaws, dry mouth. You've brought me to the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They're exposed from the flagellation. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and my clothing they cast lots for it. But you, O Lord, do not be far from me. O my strength, hasten to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth, from the horns of the wicked. And you've answered me. And in David's case, you know, there was immediate deliverance. Of course, in Christ, Jesus, there was a delayed deliverance, the resurrection. I will declare your name to my brethren. And that's repeated again in the book of Isaiah. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. And all you descendants of Jacob, glorify him and fear him. All you offspring of Israel, for he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him, he heard. My praise shall be of you in the great assembly. I will pay my vows before those who fear him. The poor shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord. Ultimately, we know that'll happen. And all the families of the nations shall worship before you. And that's the reason he went through those things. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth shall eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust shall bow before him. They'll live again, even though he who cannot keep himself alive, a posterity shall serve him. It will be recounted of the Lord to the next generation. They will come and declare his righteousness to a people who will be born, that he has done this. The end result. And what follows Psalm 22? The 23rd Psalm. And many people say that these were the last thoughts of Jesus Christ, kind of paralleling with the 23rd Psalm. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall never lack, etc. But those words that he inspired David to write show, as you read on, Jesus' confidence in the outcome. And then shortly after those statements and thoughts, he died. It was an awesome thing for the Word to become a human being and suffer a terrible torture and death for us, our sins, to be nailed to a stake, bruised and blooded, struggling to breathe, pushing against the spikes through his ankles, nailed to those by the Roman soldiers. It was no small thing that he called out to God in his agony and said, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." And then to be mocked by them. We must not view that sacrifice lightly. When we come before God on Passover evening, when we think about the forgiveness of our sins, it's important we reflect on what happened to bring us to where we are and what made forgiveness possible. What can we say regarding our back then and now? Can we say, "I thank you, God, that I'm not as other men"? No, I hope we don't think that way. I hope we say, "God, be merciful to me." It should also give us compassion for those other people who aren't here yet, because we were foolish, too. In the past, we were without spiritual understanding at one time. There was that time when we didn't really know God, the truth, the plan, and now we do know. I know. I know I was going in a bad direction in my life. But I'm now on the path of hope and of joy, the path to the kingdom, to eternal life. I know that I was a sinner headed toward execution. But now I'm a child of God, possessing within me His Spirit, eternal life. And I often say, "Why me?" And all I can say, "Thank you." I'm no better than any of those people out there. There was a time that I was out there too, doing the same things they still are. Like you, God had mercy on me, and I would still be there, but for God's intervention in my life. And as I was thinking about this, I thought about Elijah and how God picked him up and took him somewhere else. In a sense, I feel that's what happened to me. You know, I was in my carnal life in Alabama, and like Elijah, I was picked up and dropped in Pasadena at Ambassador College. And of course, I was baptized a few months before going there, which I'm thankful for. But that's what happened to me. That's how I see what happened in my life. You could put any negative feelings aside for a moment about the song called Amazing Grace. I didn't want to hear that song because to me it represented a misunderstanding of grace in the Protestant world that I had been a small part of. But the song that said, "I once was lost, but now I'm found. Once was blind, but now I see." We were called, we were selected, we were chosen to be a child of God. Let's go to Ezekiel 6. Ezekiel 16. Because I see a parallel as I was thinking about this sermon. You see, there was a parallel in the nation of Israel. You could say once was in slavery, but now in the promised land. Once in a pagan culture and world, but now walking around the tabernacle of God. Let's read a few verses here. Ezekiel 16. Because this is Israel. Ezekiel 16, verses 2 through 9. Son of man, cause Jerusalem to know her abominations. And this is saying, cause Judah to look back on, or Israel to look back on what they once were, where they once were, and say, thus says the Lord God to Jerusalem, your birth and your nativity are from the land of Canaan. Your father was an Amorite, and your mother a Hittite. And he's speaking geographically here. As for your nativity, on the day you were born, your navel cord was not cut. Now were you washed in your water to cleanse you? You were not rubbed with salt, nor wrapped in swaddling clothes. No eye pitted you to do any of these things for you, to have compassion on you, but you were thrown out into the open field, where you yourself were loathed on the day you were born. And when I passed by you and saw you struggling in your own blood, I said to you in your blood, live. Yes, I said to you in your blood, live. I made you thrive like a plant in the field, and you grew and matured and became very beautiful. Your breasts were formed and your hair grew, but you were naked and bare. And when I passed by you again and looked upon you, and indeed your time was a time of love, so I spread my wing over you and covered you your nakedness. And yes, I swore to you and entered into a covenant with you, and you became mine, says the Lord. Then I washed you in water. Yes, I thoroughly washed off your blood, and I anointed you with oil. As I read that, that's me. He looked down and he said, you don't have to die. You know, that's us, that little baby lying in its blood, dying out in the field. And he came along and lifted us up in his loving arms and said to each one of us, you don't have to die. Eternally, we could say. I won't go to Romans 6, verses 17 through 23. If you want to read that later, Paul said, but thanks be to God. Your hearts should be filled with gratitude. Passover evening. We're not going to the Passover to seek forgiveness on that night. We were forgiven when we were baptized. We're forgiven every time we recognize we've sinned. His forgiveness is available 24/7, 365 days a year, if we repent. We go there to commemorate what was done to receive such mercy and forgiveness. I won't spend more time. I'll just end with referring to a few more verses in Colossians. Well, maybe we can read it. It won't take but a short time to read Colossians 1, because a lot of this is based upon, you might say, expanded from some of the thoughts presented by Paul to the Colossian brethren. But let's go down to Colossians 1 and verse 26. Colossians 1, verse 26. He says, the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints, that's to us. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which in Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. To this end, I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. I thought it's interesting words here, and Paul has said this more than once, I believe, that his goal was to present the members of his congregations to the Father spiritually mature. It reminded me that when Phyllis and I married, we married in Big Sandy. My family had never met Phyllis until I brought her to Alabama to meet my family, to present my new bride, wife, to my family. That's what Paul saw as his goal to the congregation here. The father selects the future bride of his son. And then he tells Paul that I want you to help prepare her or them for marriage to my son, to be his wife. That was his calling, his commission. Hosea 2:23, and I'll just quote that. He says, I will say to those who are not my people that you are my people. That's an awesome thing. That's been said to us. Peter quotes that as well. It's awesome because that applies to us. There was a time when we were not his people, but now we are his people. How does that make you feel? You know, our forgiveness came at an incredible cost. It's important to remember that when we ask God to forgive us our sins, sins that we've come to see, be sorry for, ashamed of, to thank him that they can be washed away through the pouring out of his blood, his life blood. We thank him for forgiving us our sins. But on this night, I think about how he took mine away.